Now then, my text today is in the Epistle to the Colossians and chapter 3, and you'll find it in verse 16. Although I'm taking more verses than just the immediate verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, in taking this series, there has been a little division that I've made. It's an artificial kind of division, yet I think it's necessary to do so for being able to understand and to follow what I have in mind. There is a sense where a person seeks God when he's been awakened from unbelief, and God is dealing with that person, and they come to know our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And that is described in this epistle as well, when the goodness of God and the mercy of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ and of God dawns upon their soul. And there is something new in them, an awareness. They have been quickened. God has visited their hearts and planted life there, and also the principle of life and also holiness. Not yet having come to Christ to be justified, yet they are on the way. A work has begun. They have the ability now to respond. During that time, then, there is an increasing awareness of God and of our sin. And ultimately, we come to Jesus Christ and we become the children of God. In the verses here, you find in chapter 2 and verse 15, "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, that he quickened together with him." It's very similar to the verse in Ephesians 2, where it says, "You hath he quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins." So the first thing that happens to a person, and it happens in the unconscious, in the heart of the soul, is when God visits that heart and plants there the principle of life and of holiness. Things can never be the same again. So that when the scripture is read, or when a hymn is sung, or the preacher is preaching as well, all these things begin to have meaning, and they become very precious to us. He quickens together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. We come to the Saviour that we may have heard of, depends on our background, many, many times. We knew he was the Son of God, and believed vaguely that he was the Son of God, and we believed he died on the cross, and in a kind of an intellectual or just a matter of knowledge, we knew that he had died for our sins. But it hadn't made a great deal of difference to us, and it hadn't meant a great deal, except that we thought it was a very wonderful thing maybe for him to do, not fully understanding it. But when our eyes are opened, the hymn that we sang just now, it is a thing most wonderful, almost too wonderful to be. Then the meaning of the cross becomes clear to us, that the one who is crucified there is the one who is sinless, and the one who lived and performed the law of God in my place, and the one who dies on Calvary in my place. And that is the very heart of the gospel. And if we leave that out, then we are of all men most miserable. But we are of all men most happy when we recognize, here is the Son of God. Thou art the Christ, the Son, the only begotten Son of God. And that everything he does, everything he says, every event in his life is of great meaning and import to ourselves. And we come to him. And the only way we can come to him is with repentance and with faith. And then there is that happy time in our lives when all of it seems so wonderful and so exciting. We dread it many times before. We have been informed generally of the gospel many times before, and yet it was just a thing that we respected and would respect, yet it was not real to us now. Yet there comes a time when we're able to say, "I found God. I found my Saviour." It's a very special thing. It's a deeply spiritual thing. And we become the children of God. Now, I've done this every Sunday as I've been going through this particular series, so that you don't think that I'm dismissive of that. That is very wonderful. Of course it is. Where we come from darkness into light, and where we have a living and a real faith. And we're able to say, "I have found peace with God. And I'm right with God through our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ." And there is a very special way where we can say, "Well, he found me." And just thinking of one hymn now as I'm saying that, and the last line, Here it says, in each of these stanzas is helpful. He loved me, blessed be his name. He sought me, blessed be his name. He found me, blessed be his name. He saved me, blessed be his name. I'll praise him, blessed be his name. You know it very well. I found a friend whose faithful love is more than all the world to me. It is higher than the heights of heaven and deeper than the soundless sea. So old, so new, so strong, so true. Before the earth received its shame, he loved me, blessed be his name. And there is a time we can be able to say and write in our little diaries, this is the month or the week or perhaps even the day or the hour, some are able to say. But for most of us, I suppose, it is a period of time. It's variable. But we know that at the end of that story, we strove and we thought always there was something. And then we were found of him and we found him. So you could say, really, end of story. It is, in a way, because there you're able to say, I know, because God has promised to me now certain things, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for me. And I know that nothing can change that relationship, even if I should fail him or disappoint myself and not be what I ought to be in my life. That will never change. We hope that we will be faithful to him, and we hope that we will not let him down. But whether or not, it remains the same. Our sins have been imputed to Christ, put on him, and his righteousness is imputed to us. And God looks on us as we are found in him. That is very wonderful. And there should never be a Sabbath day go by. It's mainly on the Sabbath evening we talk about these things, yet by implication also, and sometimes by reference, on a Sabbath morning, and we're able to say, oh, what wonderful peace. I never knew it could be like this. A great burden is lifted. It's as if there were a great burden upon our hearts and our souls, and we have peace with God. I'm emphasizing it. We have found him. And we have found him because really he sought us and knew us before the foundation of the world. But now then, there is then, surely if we go on to live, there is an instance, for example, in the lives of many, but particularly one of the thieves of the cross, he didn't live much longer, and so that he couldn't say, well, I walked with the Lord in the light of his word, but he was received to glory in the merits of Jesus Christ, undeserving, yet in the merits of Jesus Christ. The principle and the power of sin were dealt with, and sins past, present, and future. I know it seems a terrible risk, and future are forgiven. Now, if we play about to that, the Apostle Paul says in Romans, he says in Romans 6, God forbid that we should be such people. Nevertheless, it remains true that we are totally forgiven. My sin, or the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Or another verse of scripture, we are complete in him. But now then, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. Let us say from now on that after that event, some of us have already lived 40, 50 years after the event. Some of you are newly come. You may live 5 or 10 or 50 years. We do not know, do we, the extent of life, the length of life that God will allow us. But for the Christian now, he is now a Christian. He's not striving anymore to be a Christian. He is a Christian because he is in Christ. But there is now what I describe from Tozer's book, the pursuits of God. All the days of our lives, we follow him, and we follow hard after him. We have much to learn in our progressive sanctification. We have much to know, and we have much to exercise so that we walk with the Lord. It's a new life. I like to call it a life of grace, and that we should be men and women of grace, and unmistakably Christian. Not that our behavior always will be perfect, certainly it will not. We are human and we'll fail quite often, but we still will be very different. We are found in Christ, and when we fail, we deeply regret it and desire that we shall not go that way again. And so progressively and steadfastly, we grow in grace. It is the pursuit of God, a life of grace. Now then, what is this? It is because the heart has been transformed. Now, let me bring now this little teaching that you're familiar with, because I think it lends itself to the new year. I think that was one reason why I thought of this part of Scripture, but certainly it is related to this passage as well, with put on the new man. And here it is. That you know the description of the soul that I've given you, and I think the hand is always a help. There's a soul, and you can describe a soul. And here is the area that we call the heart. You can give it other names. You can call it the spirit of man. You can call it the sanctuary. You can call it the bridge on a ship, if you like, whatever description. It is the place where great transactions take place. The heart of man. The heart of man is evil. His thoughts are towards evil continually before we come to Christ. And these five here represents expressions of the soul. My mind. So when I'm thinking, it's my mind, my soul is thinking. My memory. So when I'm recalling, it is my soul that's recalling. My affections. When I'm showing affection, it is the affection of my soul. My conscience. And when I have a conscience about a thing, it is the product of the soul in deciding that. And my will. And every time I make a decision, it is the will that is a faculty of the soul. We call them the five faculties of the soul. In the unbeliever, the heart is dark and sinful, and the mind thinks unworthy things. The memory recalls the unworthy. We have affections for things we should not, and our conscience is pretty low, and our will makes very foolish decisions. Now then, what we're talking about now, the beginning, the first part, he found me. Blessed be his name. Whilst the preaching of the word is going on, and the effect of the preaching of the word, we find then that God, by the Holy Spirit, visits the heart. Now, I know it seems strange to say, and risky, that he bypassed all the faculties. Well, he does. And we have it in our language where we say, that person has had a change of heart. Now, we're not talking about emotions. We're talking about the heart of the matter, the very sanctuary of the soul. There's been a change there. Life, the principle of life that can never end, has been put there. And holiness is planted there. Now, it can never be the same. That person yet cannot say he's become a Christian. But he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it. Then what happens then, when God has visited, the next time that you're hearing the word of God, it becomes a living thing to you. And the mind is agog. And the memory blushes too. And the affections are ashamed of what they were fond of before, and finds a new affection for the things of God. And the conscience also is deeply affected by this work of grace and sees the standard of God, and the will is ashamed of many a decision and wants to decide for the ways that will be well-pleasing in God's sight. Now what happens next? This person now is led by the Holy Spirit to our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and he becomes aware that he is the Son of God. It's not a matter now of logically proving it. It's a matter you can say, well, I know. And that seems a very strange and almost a frustrating thing to say, and can be infuriating also in certain circumstances. How do you know he's the Son of God? I just know. You see, Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, flesh and blood hath not revealed that to thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Now from then on, everything is new. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away. My mind now, and my affections, and my will. I'm taking three because those are the very active ones, aren't they? Set your affections on things that are above. It is our pilgrimage. And it is a very exciting and a very wonderful one, so that now that we shall be enabled to grow in grace. Now, this is where the reference is here particularly. Now, there is a radical change taking place in us. Now, we are still the same person, of course we are, yet we are also new. We are new creatures, not a degree of difference. We almost are a new species. I know that's putting it in rather a dramatic way, but we are. Life has now begun. We were born at a certain time, but this new rebirth, that regeneration that's taken place, so that it causes us to repent of our sin, exercise faith, and come to Jesus Christ, it is exciting And there is a radical change in us. So therefore he says, verse 12, put on, therefore. Now put on one, put on the new man. We are that. That happens to us when we believe. But be what you are, he's saying. Realize what you are now, so that you are now new. The old man, your old ways, crucified with Christ. And the new man now, without loss of identity, the new man now is alive and will rule. The new heart, in a way, it is a transformed heart, will rule the faculties of the soul and the direction of our lives in a way we had not known before. And this is how the verses go. Verse 12, put on therefore as elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness and long-suffering. Now he says, these are my expectations of you. So there are great expectations in the believer's life. Now, the first little phrase here, and I want to go through them all, but quickly. Put on, therefore, who? Who's going to be like this? The elect of God. Who are they? Before the foundation of the world, he knew us. But he tells us now, may I read you this little sentence? When we think of election, we dealt with, and will also again many times deal with election. It is a very precious doctrine, and one also that has been so abused and misjudged by men. But it also has another work. Listen to this sentence, and I've written it out because I couldn't think of any better way to put it anyway. Election affects life. Not only do we know that it is something in the heart of God, election affects life in all its phases. It's not abstract. Although it belongs to God's decree from eternity, of course, it belongs to God's decree from eternity, it becomes a dynamic force in the heart and lives of God's children. So that the election that we usually only think about in the sense that we are the chosen of God, it is also a dynamic thing within us. It produces fruits. So the elect of God, the children of God, will be fruit-bearing. It is an election not only unto salvation, but definitely also unto service. It has its final aim, God's glory, and it's a work of his delight. So you can say, as well as the doctrine of election, the activity of election in a man's heart and in the faculties of his soul. Now then, although I said that God bypassed all the faculties when he dealt with us, yet once he deals with us, all those faculties become alive and we are involved in every part of our spiritual life. Now, he calls them, first of all, elect of God. If you're a Christian here this morning, you're chosen of God, your choice, and you're elected to this kind of life. Second thing he says, you are holy. And holy means not only the sense that we think of purity and cleanness, but also it means we are set apart for godly purposes. We are set apart for the will of God. Another thing he says about these people, they are loved of God. They are the delights of his heart. So now he is addressing the Christian, the one who has experienced now this finding of God and this finding of Christ. Now, without delay, he says, put on, be what you are. You are now new. You have your heart. You had a change of heart which will affect every avenue of your life, all the faculties of your soul, and will permeate into every corner of your being. So people say, he's unmistakably Christian. He or she have changed. Now, then he gives not a comprehensive, but a brief list of some of the changes that takes place. He says, there will be bowels of mercies. You can translate that in many ways, that's how it is. But you can put it like this, that there will be in this new being called the Christian, and as he pursues God, a heart of compassion. How's your heart today? A heart of compassion. There will be kindness. Yes, just ordinary kindness. It's so easy to know all these good things and yet not to be kind. Yet our God shows to us loving kindness. So the opposite of what we normally are, where we can be malicious and judgmental and censorious, we now become kind. And not a sentimental, sloppy kind of kindness, but a real thing that is of value and a benediction to many about us. There'll be kindness. There will be humility of mind. A virtue despised by the heathen. Now it would be, you know, you can use an illustration like this, the one that is current, or has been current for about 20 years or so. And you hear people say this kind of thing. Now, when you go for an interview, think in a positive way and sell yourself. Promote yourself. Tell them how good you are as a linguist, as you speak French and German and so on fluently. Tell them how good you are in mathematics or science and so on. Just sell yourself and tell them how good a greater degree you have and how many degrees you have, or what your particular job is and how you've been well trained for it, whatever it is. So sell yourself, because that poor little chap coming after you is afraid of his shadow, and he will be apologizing for everything. Don't be like that. You just show your future boss that you're the best man or the best woman for him to choose for that job. That is the thinking of this age. It is not the thinking of God. He loves humility. Indeed, in the Epistle of James, it says that he will actually resist the proud. He resists them. But he gives grace to the humble. Now, we must dispense with one idea of humility. It is not the Uriah Heepish kind of humility, where he's crawling about the place and is forever humble, as he puts it. Not like that. It is a very definite thing. And here's a key to it from another verse. Esteeming all others better than yourself. Now, you know, it's not a difficult one. If you really go beyond the surface of things and examine your own heart and know how very low your own mind can be and actions and so on. And you can look at the other person and say, well, maybe I can do things better than that person, but that person in other ways is far superior to myself, and that we should look for the good in others. And in doing that, you can say, well, how can I say I'm any better than that? And it is right that we should esteem all others better than ourselves. Humility. The opposite is awful arrogance and pride. So if you say, well, it's a proud man. Yet you see, it is promoted in a very special way by saying, sell yourself, think positively. Those are hiding pride and arrogance. And the Bible have nothing to do with those things. So to the world, we'll be very odd people, because we are not so assertive in the way that the world is. Another thing that he says he'd like us to have in this pattern of our lives. So it's only a brief list here as compared to the many things he has altogether in the scriptures. A meekness, not weakness, meekness. Now that's a very wonderful thing, where there is meekness, or the willingness to suffer injury, the preference to suffer injury rather than to inflict it. Meekness in our behavior. You know, I think the example I can think there is the old steam engine, where it can be going on full speed and a wonderful sight. And yet, when it comes to a station, the controls can stop that mighty machine and stop it and still. It can slow down and be still. We can use our energies for God, and yet we know in certain situations we must control all that energy that he's given us to do this, that, or the other, and we slow down and we stop so that we are disciplining ourselves and we are controlled. We're not assertive or proud. God's grace is working in us, and we are adorned with these various graces. This is part of the pursuit of God. Then in the next verse he says, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if a man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. He said, as well as that, I want you to be this kind of person. Not only do I want you to be with a heart of compassion and kindness, humility of mind and meekness, but I also want you to be long-suffering, endure with a good spirit. I desire also that you should forbear, be patient to one another. And sometimes you might say, well, that person, he does something that gets on my nerves. Yes, but you may be doing something that gets on that person's nerves. You'll never get on. You might say, we're incompatible, we can't get on. You know, if we learn to forbear and to forgive, we would learn to get on. And as the Ephesian epistle puts it, we shall be fitly framed in that edifice of God, in that invisible church, that the corners are knocked off with this holy hammer and chisel. He says, I think this sharp tongue has got to be dealt with. I think this judgmental mind has got to be dealt with, so that we are shaped in a harmonious work of grace. Put on the new man. be what you are. And there is grace from God. He giveth and giveth and giveth again. We are new creatures. And we can say this on the first day of this year as well. Yes, I realize I'm a new creature. And I'm entering now. I found God. I found Christ. But now I'm still on this earth. And there will be this pursuit. And this pursuit can be described by our behavior. So we're saying, here is man, this man, running the race of life. You know, we have it in Hebrews. Run the race that is set before you, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your life. Yes, but there's more too, you see, that people looking on can say, now, how does he run? He's not cheating, neither is he justing and trying to cause another one to trip and so on. But he's running well, and he's running honestly, and he's running with humility. He's running as a man of grace. The pursuit of God. And the second thing is this. I've separated them, but they're really just one line. The love of Christ, and I think that should be on its own anyway. In verse 14, and above all things. What things? Those things I mentioned. Here they are again, and they're lovely. A heart of compassion, kindness, humility of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another, because Jesus Christ forgave us, and we are debtors to him. And because we are debtors to him, we also must learn to forgive one another. Now, the love of Christ. And above all, they're great things. And above all things, put on charity, put on love, which is a bond of perfectness. It binds everything together completely in an ideal harmony. Now, the supremacy of love, you'll find it in particularly in John. He's referred to as the apostle of love. Of course, he refers to faith and he refers to hope. But there is a dominant theme of love. What about Peter and Paul? Do they never mention? What are they known for? We call Peter the apostle of hope. And we call Paul the apostle of faith. But also, they too talk of love unspeakable and full of glory. They also talk of love. It's a theme through all this New Testament that we have. This love, this glorious faculty, ability to love one another and to live in a Christian community or a church, loving one another. It is the bond of perfection. It unites us. The more we love each other, the more it unites us. And the more united we are, we come to Psalm 133, that tells us that there the Lord will command the blessing. He brings us to that place, but it is a wonderful thing. But how important is it? Is it essential? Have I got to love? Can't I just manage with meekness and long-suffering? Surely that's enough of my place, enough for anybody, and he keeps me busy. Why is love so important? And here it is. In 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 and 2, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, and become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. If I should be very clever and eloquent in what I say, and very able in what I do, and even exercise all those lovely qualities mentioned, but if there is no love, no motivation of love, I'm just a clanging sound. That's all I am. But he goes on to say, and though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries, and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains. What a list. Look at that. If I should be a person that has the gift of prophecy, and understand all the deep mysteries of God and his Bible, and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, that people will say, what a man of faith, and how he exercises his faith, so that I could have such faith that would remove mountains. Yet, if I was able to do all that, and have not love, equals nil. Equals nothing. Nothing registers. You remember in the letters by our blessed Savior, in the book of Revelation to the churches, and to the Ephesian church, he said to them, you have forgotten your first love. And if we forget our love and do not exercise love for a church, this is what happens to a church. Her candlestick that represents her in glory, speaking in the symbols of the book of Revelation, shall be removed. Or the illustration I've used before, it says, we look at the stars and their radius and their twinkle and so on. But there is such a thing as a dead star where it is there, but it no longer shows any luster or any beauty. And we don't really know it's there. It's only in a very special way you can discover that. You can still be there. Church can still going on, but it has lost the love of God and the love of Christ. Individually or as a church, without love, we are nothing. We are nothing. In 1 John 4, verse 20, John puts it like this. For if a man say, I love God, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? That is the acid test that John gives us. When I hear a person say they are Christian and say all the right things, and if I do not see there a manifestation of love, surely he that has been greatly forgiven will love greatly. And if he loves greatly, he will love not only God, but it will also carry through to every part of his life, and he will love his neighbor as himself. Otherwise, he does not register. Put on the new man. Be what you are. So in this pursuit of God, we have a certain appearance, certain behavior that men might recognize us unmistakably as the children of God. Then lastly, the light of God. Is this a full-time occupation to be this kind of Christian? In verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. We're looking again at the soul. He said, let the peace of God rule. One person, well, I've got peace of mind. I'm not worried. I'm all right. But it's a temporary thing. Or I can't see that I'm any worse than anybody else. That's just an unregenerate man thinking. But he says, if you're a Christian, I want you to accept one thing. I want you to accept the rule of my son in your heart, that He reigns there, not only as Saviour, but as your Lord, because we are saved by our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And let the peace then, because if he is there, the peace of God will rule in your heart. And if it rules in that very sanctuary of the soul, it will rule in a supreme and superb way in your mind, and in your affections, and in your will, in all the outgoing abilities. It will rule there. It will show. Hatred shows. Even though a person may be very courteous and very mannerly and very careful what they say, if they hate or dislike a person, it shows. And if we love, even though we're not saying anything or doing anything particularly, it shows. And you can be identified. This man or this woman is a heart of love. And it is not ordinary human love. It loves where it's impossible to love. He can forgive his enemy. He can forgive those who despitefully use him. The example in Scripture is of Stephen when he has been stoned to death. You think that's a terrible way to have to die. But even then he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What an expression of love. You know, that's love. To be able to exercise it in every part of our lives. What is this peace then? This peace is very valuable. And let it rule. If sometimes you doubt your salvation, look at what he's done for you. The past shall be forgotten. All sins past have been dealt with. That's a great comfort before we go any further, to be able to say, the terrors of Lord of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. My past is forgiven. My present is overruled by God's peace. My present. So this present moment, that this rule of the peace of God and this love of God rules in our hearts, so we're able to say about the present as well, that it rules, not only has dealt with the past, but also deals with the present. I'm a new creature. I'm new. But it also deals with the future. Whatever may come in the future cannot come between us and Christ. Satan might say, oh, I know how to come between you and Christ. And between you and God. In the Old Testament, he had a real go at a person called Job. He went before God one day and he said, you think Job's a very good person, don't you? You think he's excellent. Well, no good. No wonder he's a good person. Look at his wealth. Look at his family. Look at all he's got. He's got plenty to be glad about, and he's got plenty to thank you for. You've never touched him. He was touched in many ways, wasn't he? Many ways. But you see, God ruled in his heart. Do you remember those famous words? The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So we're able to say, yes, even in the future, a Christian is able to say, by the grace of God, you'll not come between God and myself, Satan. And those lovely words in Romans, neither height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Now then, and let that, don't be any different. Don't let any intrusion. You see, there is here our generous cooperation with the work of the Spirit. Allow the peace of God to rule in your heart. Don't allow threats and worries and anxieties or anger or any of these things. And let the peace of God rule in your heart, to the which also you are called. Don't forget that he has called you to be a Christian. He called you out of darkness into light. You heard his call and you said to him, O Jesus Christ, I come. You've been called. Whatever else you do, whatever else you may have in life, you've been called to be a saint, a believer, been called to be a child of God. And be ye thankful. Look at all these precious words. You know, perhaps an illustration of children better here, that if you should buy a child that's cost you quite something and you're looking forward to giving it to your son or grandchild, and that son or grandchild just puts it aside and doesn't even thank you. And it hurts because you went to great effort to get it. We sometimes are like that with God. He gives us many, many things. His loving kindness, his tender mercy, his care, and all the various benefits we receive from him. And we can grumble at the least thing, like the children of Israel, who are forever murmuring. And he didn't like murmuring at all. It's a dreadful thing. Grumbling, grumbling. What are you saying under your breath? Oh, well, I wanted this and I wanted the other. No, he says, don't be like that. Don't ever be like that. You've always got something to thank God for. And be thankful. These are they who run the race. There is a hymn here. My whole being sway. In John 15 verse 5, you will bear much fruits if you live like this. In 2 Timothy 2:15, handle the word of God correctly, benefit by it. Psalm 119 verse 11, hide the word of God in your heart. Look at it again. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Now what teaches me this? The Bible. This Bible, you know, is able to teach me all that I need to know. All that I need to know. That is well pleasing to God. It has authority. It has infallibility. It has inspiration. It has instruction in righteousness. It has all I need to know. In it are the words of life that bring me from darkness into light. Here are the words of the life as well, as I make my pursuit of God and follow him. All scripture is giving of God. There'll be a song in your heart. Sometimes we sing them as hymns together in Psalms. He says, you'll be making melody. You'll be singing a hymn, maybe at work, or singing a psalm, or a spiritual song. But the only way to sing these things, really, is when grace is in your hearts. It's very lovely, you might say, there's some beautiful hymns, poetically beautiful. The concept there is very good. But when you sing it with grace in your hearts, then you sing in a different dimension altogether. Different dimension. That is why we are told to sing, and to sing them spiritually, you know, to sing them well, and show God we're singing this to him with our little voices, because we love him. In the Hebrew epistle, he puts it like this: it is a good thing that the heart be established in grace. So do all these things that he asks us to do. How can I do all this? How can I do it? You're asking the impossible, Lord. And he says, well, I saved you, didn't I? I established a place in glory for you. And then in another epistle, the Philippian epistle, he says, work it out now. Come on, think. Do some thinking. He asks us to think now. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But it is God. You know, it is God that enables. It gives us the ability both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So really, look at it all. All I have to do is to say, I want to be like that, Lord. And I'm going to think it through in every part of my life and how I should respond. And if I'm willing to come to that place, he says, I'll do the rest. I'll give you the willpower and I'll give you the ability to perform it so that you will glorify God in your life. And there's a hymn here that's on my mind. It's a lovely hymn by, it's by Calvin actually, although it's not set so here. It's from the Strasbourg collection, Psalter of Hymns. And it is a lovely one. And I'm thinking here, as God being our destination, God is our goal. Meanwhile, whilst we are here, we glorify God and enjoy him forever. Here's the hymn. I greet thee, who my sure Redeemer art, my only trust and Saviour of my heart, who pain did undergo for my poor sake, I pray thee from our hearts all cares to take. Thou art the King of mercy and of grace, reigning omnipotent in every place. So come, O King, here we are, and our whole being sway. Shine on us with the light of thy pure day. Thou art the life by which alone we live, and all our substance and our strength receive. O comfort us in death's approaching hour, strong-hearted then to face it by thy power. Thou hast the true and perfect gentleness. No harshness hast thou, and no bitterness. O grant to us the grace we find in thee, that we may dwell in perfect unity. Our hope is in no other save in thee. Our faith is built upon thy promise free. Come, give us peace. Make us so strong and sure that we may conquerors be and ills endure. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee and praise thee. And ask thee, O Lord, to help us to realize that we are new. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. We worship thee and praise thy holy name. Hear us for thy name's sake. Amen.